Well, good evening. It is good to see all of you here this evening. What a joy we have to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and under his word and in light of the gospel. And we are considering this weekend the great doctrine of the church, which is that we're not converted as individuals merely, but that God saves us into community. He joins us into Jesus together. And the expression of our oneness of Christ is in particular local churches. And so tonight, I would like us to think about the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? There's a great deal of confusion about what the purpose of the church is. And just think about the word purpose. What's the goal? The aim of the church? To what end is the church? And the highest goal and the overarching purpose is singular. It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ poured out through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the overarching purpose of the church, the glory of God. But when we look in the scriptures, we see more. We see a threefold purpose that serves the end of the glory of God. And so we'll look at that here in just a moment. But first, just consider the confusion that's out there today about the purpose of the church. Many people think of the church like a service industry. Like you go to church, and church is supposed to give you things you need in your life. It will give you tools to help you solve problems in your life. Or you come to church because you feel bad, and you need to feel better. And so maybe the church will serve you and help you to feel like you want to feel. Others think of the church primarily as a place to develop friends and relationships. They see it as a place of community and of belonging and personal connections, and certainly that happens. But is the purpose of the church merely a community? You can get community outside of the church very easily. It can't be the purpose of the church in itself. Still others think of the purpose of the church as a place to go to be entertained, to be lifted up emotionally. People are weary and worn down, and they're bored, and so they want to come to church and they want to feel entertained. But you know, the church no way should try or can possibly compete with this culture of entertainment. Church will never equal the entertainment. If you're looking for entertainment, you're going to the wrong place by going to church. But many people look at it that way, and they want that from church. None of those things in themselves have anything to do whatsoever with the biblical purpose of the church. And I submit that one of the main reasons people are so confused about what is the purpose of the church is they don't realize the Bible clearly reveals the purpose of the church to us. That God has spoken. We don't have to guess. We're not left wondering what God has designed the church to be and to do. It's very clear in the scriptures. And we could look in a number of places, but I'd like tonight to draw your attention to the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn there with me. We'll be looking at some other passages as well. But this is a good place to start. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Join with me as we read God's holy and perfect word together. And this is the church that's assembled on the day of Pentecost. And it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the church. for the grace that it is to us. It's the blessing of it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us all to think correctly about the church in light of your word, and that we would honor you by living in the church and being faithful to the church and to Christ as we attend the means of grace in the church, and that you would be glorified through us. Lord, make us into churchmen and churchwomen that, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, we're faithful to pursue the purpose of the church that you have designed. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us just to consider this text, and we'll draw out implications later, but just think about this text with me of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 is about Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, I don't know if you know this, but in the Old Testament, it was a Sunday. So it's an eighth day, Pentecost is, but it's also a Sabbath. And so in the Old Testament, there were Sunday Sabbaths, and here the New Testament church's first meeting at Pentecost after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was a Sunday Sabbath. And they set a paradigm for how the rest of the church is to live thereafter. And we see this paradigm. Think of it this way. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve set the paradigm for marriage. If you want to know what a marriage is, you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 2, and you see the original marriage covenant that God made a man and a woman to be joined together for life and marriage. Well, Acts 2 is the paradigm for the church. It's the way the church should function. And God established this here at Pentecost, at the pouring out of his Spirit. So that's the context of Acts 2, but look at what they do when they're gathered together as a church. Here we see the threefold purpose of the church. First of all, in verse 42, it tells us how they worshiped God. So when they gathered to worship the Lord, what did they do? They did some specific things. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Just think about those. So they gathered together, and what did they do? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, to the Word of God. The Word of God was read. The Word of God was preached. The Word of God was central. It's the centerpiece of new covenant worship, the apostles' teaching. This passage also speaks of the breaking of bread, which if you look at the rest of the book of Acts and you study how that phrase is used, you see it's probably related to the Lord's Supper. And so there was preaching, they took communion together, and then it mentions the prayers. This is vital in worship. We hear from God through his word. We take the Lord's Supper. These are means of grace to us. And how do we respond? There's prayer. And it's the whole community responds in prayer. So the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the prayers. And so there we see the first purpose of the church is worship. And then verse 43 tells us that something unique happened. And verse 43 is not about what the church did. Verse 43 is about something God did on Pentecost that was unique. And look what he did. It says, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, the apostolic office has ceased. You know what it took to be an apostle? You had to see the risen, you had to know and hear from the risen Lord Jesus, a personal encounter with Christ himself. And we know that the apostolic office has ceased because there's 12 foundation stones of the temple of the heavenly city, the cube city in the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, and it has the 12 apostles' names on it. That's it. There's 12, capital A, apostles. And so this was unique to them. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. So we shouldn't look for signs and wonders. That's something God did at a unique time through unique people, the 12 apostles. But we should still do what the church did in worship. And so there we see that the church worshiped, and the first purpose of the church is worship. But look at the second purpose of the church here in Acts 2, 44 to 46. The second purpose of the church is to fellowship together as disciples of Christ. So they fellowshipped together as disciples of Christ. Look what it says they did. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, so they were sharing, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. So what do we see here? They're living out the word they'd received. They'd heard from God, and then the reflection of that in their lives was to be trained in love. They loved each other. They gave to each other. They served each other. They met each other's material needs. They were sharing in every spiritual grace. It doesn't say it here, but surely they were talking about the word they had just heard from God to each other, encouraging each other in the word. And so the second purpose of the church is discipleship and fellowship. And those are linked in the church. And so that's the second purpose of the church. Now look at the third purpose of the church. The third purpose of the church is missions and evangelism. When the church leaves the assembly. So the church gathered, what does a church do when it gathers? It worships and fellowships, and there's discipleship going on. But when the church, and it worships, so it worships and it fellowships, and then when the church scatters, what does it do? Well, it does missions and evangelism. Verse 47 says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they were praising God and they had favor. Those things are together. I don't think this just means they were praising God when they were gathered. This church, when it scattered, it praised God to the community. They were talking about God, their great God, in the community. And it says they had favor with all the people because of this. Unbelievers saw how Christians lived. Even if they didn't agree with them or they couldn't believe that themselves, there was a reverence. These people really believe in this God. They have a love for each other. The Apostle John says that they will know you are a Christian by your love for one another. This was clearly happening in this early church. And then verse 47 says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Now, we cannot reproduce that. It's not something we can do. We can't add to our number. The Lord added to their number. They praised God and they spoke warmly of the Savior. And the Lord added to their number day by day. And so our responsibility is to proclaim Christ. So the third purpose of the church is missions. And so there we've seen from Acts 2 that the church has a threefold mission or purpose, all under the one umbrella of the glory of God. It's worship, discipleship, and missions. Now, notice something about this threefold purpose. Every one of those three purposes is related to the relationships that you have in your life. It's exhaustive, in fact. That worship is about your relationship to God. Everyone has a relationship to God. You do. Every one of you. You either are his enemy or you're his friend and you're a worshiper. You either worship a false God or you worship the one true God. And so worship is about your relationship to God. Discipleship and fellowship is about your relationship to other believers. And then missions and evangelism is about your relationship to the lost. That's every relationship you have is either God, a believer, or an unbeliever. And the church is about all three, all to the glory of God. Now worship, this is important, worship is the highest purpose of all. Now some people, they don't want to say that. They want to say something like evangelism is the highest purpose of all. Or even discipleship. Or learning the Bible, or something like that. But worship is the highest purpose of all because the glory of God is the highest purpose of all. And what you're doing in worship is you are expressing praise to the glory of God. And what is discipleship about and fellowship? It's about leading each other to worship, isn't it? And what's evangelism about? It's about calling false worshipers to worship the one true God. So worship is the end. Now there's corporate worship that we have together, but really you're to be worshiping and glorifying God everywhere. Right? So we have to have the corporate worship, but when you're scattered, when you're with other believers and when you're with the lost, you're also to be worshiping and calling them to worship this great God with you. So now let's back up and let's consider these three purposes one at a time. We're going to go through them again. slowly and thinking about them, and turning them over in our minds. First, consider the public worship of the church. The public worship of the church. The word worship in English means to ascribe worth, to ascribe value. And worship is ascribing worth or value to God, or glorifying God with our hearts and with our minds and with our wills. And we glorify God with all that we are as whole people because of all he's done in Jesus Christ, because of who he is and what he's done. We're not really giving something to God in worship. Have you thought of that? What do you have to give God? Nothing but sin or something else he's given you, right? And so you come to worship to receive his graces, to receive his word, to be filled with his spirit, to lay hold of these by faith, to drink in his graces, to be satisfied with God, and then to be changed for his glory. And so the word worship means to ascribe worth. In the church's public worship, I would submit we need to remember two main things that many churches have gotten wrong today. First is the regulation of worship. And then the second is the goal of worship. So how is worship, public worship, regulated? And then what is the goal of public worship? So first consider the regulation of worship. Now there are two main understandings of how public worship should be regulated. Some of you probably know this, but back in the 1600s in England, the Anglican Church taught the Anglican principle of worship. It's called the normative principle. And here's what they said. This is how the Anglican Church still practices to this day, but not just them. You'll hear it when we talk about it. But what they said is, anything that is not forbidden in the Bible is permitted. So if God doesn't say, don't do this in worship, you're free to do it. As long as you're sincere. Now, you need to be sincere. Have a sincere heart of faith in God and love to him. And if you do it out of a loving heart, whatever you do in worship is pleasing to God, as long as he doesn't forbid it. So don't worship idols. That's forbidden, right? But anything else is permissible if you really are sincere about it in your heart. That's the Anglican principle of worship. But the second view of how worship should be regulated is called the regulative principle of worship. Sometimes it's called the Reformed regulative principle, because back in the 1600s, the Puritans, who were a part of the Church of England, they began to say, all of these things that Anglicanism has added to worship is, first of all, God hasn't commanded them, and they're distracting us from the gospel. So it was all sorts of accoutrements and, you know, the kneelings and the crossing of yourself and a wearing of rings. They even objected to that, believe it or not, but lots of things. They said, look, it's just all this pomp and ceremony and the censer that's smoking and, you know, it's this beautiful sensory experience, but where's Jesus? Where's the gospel? Where's God redeeming us through his word? And so they said, we're required to do what God tells us to do in worship and no more. And that's the Reformed regulative principle. So turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 4, verse 23, where we see Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, and he begins to describe what new covenant worship is like. John chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what is spirit? Well, that's with your heart. You must worship him from the heart. Your heart has to be sincere before the Lord. But what is the truth? Well, John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth, thy word, or your word, is truth. And so we're to worship God sincerely, but we're to worship him according to his word. And so Jesus is teaching here the regulative principle, not the normative principle. Colossians 2:23 warns against will worship or self-made religion. So if you worship God according to your own will, or you make up modes of worshiping God, the Bible condemns this. We're not to do that. We're not allowed to worship God in our own way. You are not allowed to worship him according to your creativity or your imagination. Now, I'm not suggesting there's no creativity involved in worship. I'm saying you're not to make a new element. You worship him according to what he commands, his positive institutions. Now, many churches today don't understand this. They practice the normative principle of worship, which says whatever is not forbidden is permitted. And once I was at I heard about a church that had a baptistry, but the baptistry was like a fire truck. Have y'all heard of this? Looked like a fire truck. It was red. It had, you know, the little things that shoot water going into the truck, you know, so that's how that filled up and it was dripping in. And when someone was baptized, streamers would go off and the lights would flash and it would make popping noises. And every kid in the church wanted to be baptized. And who wouldn't, right? Yeah, I want to do that. I want to make that thing go off. It was a gimmick to get kids into the baptistry. But God does not command such things. That is a massive distraction from the truth of baptism. It's blasphemous. It violates the regulative principle. There was another time I watched a video of a church in town where I lived once, and he came out on stage. This was a big church. He came out on stage, and he was wearing a baker's hat. And then there were all these ovens behind him, and they were baking something, and it smelled sweet in the sanctuary. And he began to talk about baking cookies. And they showed a video of how they were baking cookies in the back and the things that happened. And so one of the guys that was baking cookies, you know, he dropped some butter on the floor and he slipped and he fell and he spilt all this flour. Everyone laughed. It was very funny. And there was a huge mess, and yet these cookies are baking. And they smell good. And so then the point of the message was this, that God can take your messes, can take your mess and make something that smells sweet and tastes good. And everyone got a cookie when they left. Where's the word of God? Where's what is commanded? Where's Christ? He's not there. Many churches watch movies during worship. They try to draw out some sort of spiritual implication. Others darken the lights, and they'll even play secular music. And it has a feel of a concert. You know, they'll hold up their phones and or their whatever. And some have puppet shows and dramatic productions, interpretive dance set to music. There are churches that have clown shows or mimes. You know, and that's entertaining, and it might keep your interest, and it might not be as hard to do as pay attention to a sermon out of the Bible. And it might give you some kind of feeling at first for a while till it gets old. But it's not what God has commanded, and it's not worship. And so what does the New Testament command for New Covenant worship? Well, I want to just give them to you. And this isn't necessarily exhaustive, but I want you to know what God commands in public worship. The New Testament commands the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That is why we read Scripture tonight. God commands it. It commands the preaching of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Commands prayer. Pray then like this. It commands the singing of songs and hymns and spiritual songs in Colossians 3:16. Commands baptism. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it commands the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. And tithes and offerings, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put up something aside and store it up. Public confessions of faith. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God also commands solemn oaths and vows. Paul swore oaths throughout all of his letters, and he actually made congregations who read his letters to swear oaths. And so this accounts for how a wedding can be a worship service, where there is a mutual exchange of vows. Oaths and vows are part of worship, solemn ones. And so there we see the regulation of worship. And here's, I don't want you to miss this part. It's not just about following the rules. Why does God command what he does? Because the elements that God commands are the elements that fix your eyes upon the Savior. They're the ones that most directly set your face upon the cross and upon the resurrection of our Lord. They direct us to Christ. And if you add other things to public worship, it's like diluting it. It's distracting it. You might have still the real elements, but you add all these other things that sort of cloud what's going on, and you don't see as clearly. And there's distractions going on. This is why we must never clutter our worship with things God has not commanded. So that's the regulation of worship. But second, consider the goal of worship. We've seen how public worship is to be regulated, but what's the goal? And the goal of worship is the glory of God in the face of Jesus and in his work to redeem poor sinners. That's the goal of worship. The glory of God seen chiefly in the face of Christ, in his person and in his work. Listen to Colossians. If you can turn quickly, you can turn there, but I'll just read it to you otherwise. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God looks like? You look at him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God in his essence. You can see Jesus, though. He's physical. There's record of his life and where he went and what he did and the things he said. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Now, don't miss this. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything. And the central place, or I don't know if it's a central place, but a place where he must be central is worship. Christ must be the center of it all. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Many people don't understand this goal of worship. Is that why you come on the Lord's Day and worship the Lord? To see the glory of God reflected in the face of Jesus and in his work to redeem sinners? Is that your goal? Many don't understand it. They think of the goal of worship as something beyond Jesus. And it's subtle, right? They think of the goal as something Christ can do for them or something Christ will give them. But there can be no goal beyond Christ. In fact, in a sense, worship can't have a goal beyond itself. It's the end, isn't it? Setting our eyes upon Jesus. But many people think that the goal of worship is to learn something. They come into church and they expect that they're taught something new, some new piece of knowledge, some great insight into the Bible that they've never heard before, and they're looking for that, and they may take copious notes and they store them all up. And I'm not saying that's wrong per se, but there are some people who they think the whole purpose of worship is to take notes and to learn something. Well, that's not the goal. The goal is Jesus. It's the worship of Christ. Some think that the goal of worship is to have an emotional response. You ever felt this way or slipped into thinking this way, even subtly? I talked to a man once who was coming out of charismaticism, and he said he would go to worship, and there was, I don't know if you've ever experienced charismatic type worship or seen it, but it's very high energy. And the goal of it is to kind of stoke your emotions, and the music's playing and everyone's excited and swinging their hands, and it's supposed to lift you and make you feel exuberant and high emotionally, and that's worship, and that's God moving inside you because you feel him. Well, I talked to a man who said he used to go and worship that way, and it was very important to him that he felt something because he felt guilty for his life all week. And he felt like if he could come and feel glad in God, that God would be pleased with his worship. Almost like making atonement for sins all week. You ever thought that God will really be pleased with me if I just feel more in worship? Well, look, one day our feelings will be perfect in heaven. But on this side of heaven, we are broken human beings, and we come to worship, and we keep his commandments in worship, and we lay hold of Christ by faith. We receive his graces, and you know, sometimes you might feel great in worship, and I hope you do sometimes. Other times, it's flat. And you don't feel anything, and you wonder, what's the point? And you feel dead. You need Jesus. You need a Redeemer to forgive you of your deadness. You need a Savior preached to you, held out to you, laid hold of by faith. And so it's not about worshiping to get a feeling. Feelings are fickle. They're tainted with sin. Sometimes we may feel, have great feelings in worship, other times not. The point is to approach God through Jesus, though, not your feelings. So people get distracted about the goals of worship. Some think it's knowledge, you know, getting some great insight, taking all kinds of notes. Some think it's feelings. But here's a very popular one today. Many people think today that the goal of worship is to learn how to live, to learn how to be a better parent, to learn how to be a better spouse, to learn how to be a better child in a home, almost like it's a self-help seminar. Now listen, some of these things will be byproducts of worship, but they're not the goal of worship. The goal of worship is actually God. And so if your marriage is transformed, or if you've changed, the way you live has changed, it's not for its own sake. It's to the end of worship again, you see? So the goal can't be to do something to you. The goal is God, and something is done to you for God's sake. This is why we learn the Word. This is why we study, not so we can know more and win arguments or just know more for the sake of it. It's to worship, to have a grand vision of Christ and to worship him. And so there we've seen that the first purpose of the church is worship. And we've seen the regulation of worship and the goal of worship. The goal of worship is the glory of God in the face of Jesus in his person and his work to redeem sinners. The second purpose of the church is discipleship and fellowship. And these go together. That you're discipled in fellowship. Your fellowship should be discipling and being discipled. We just read Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, but if you'll turn there again with me to Ephesians chapter 4, here we see something about discipleship and training and being shaped in the context of the local church. And I'd like us to consider three things in relationship to discipleship. So we've just looked at worship as a purpose of church. Now we're looking at discipleship and fellowship as the second purpose of the church. And we're going to think of three things in relation to this. First, the need for discipleship. Second, the teaching of discipleship. And third, the fellowship of discipleship. So the need, the teaching, and the fellowship. So first consider the need for discipleship. This passage teaches that we need to be discipled in a particular local church. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4 if you're there. It says, we need to be in the church until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we attain mature manhood? Only in the church. Do you see that? You need to be in the church to attain full manhood, mature manhood, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How can you attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Outside the church? Actually, no. Only in the church. You need the church for this, is what I'm saying. What this means is that we ordinarily need to be faithful members in a particular local church to grow in our salvation. You think of this? Do you know this to be true? We live in a time where many people do not understand this. Americans are very individualistic. I'll do it myself. That's Americanism. I'll do it. Leave me alone. I don't need a group. I'm going to do it myself. I met a man once who was he was baptized by his grandmother in his backyard in a pond, and he considered that his baptism. Now, what's the issue there? I'm not trying to make too much out of this, but already you can see there's no church there. It's just him and God and his grandmother baptizing him, all right? He reads his Bible and he prays every day, and he has great Christian friends, and he loves to be around them. He's chosen all these Christian friends, and they get together, and they get together on Sunday, and they talk about the Lord, and they pray together, and they share prayer requests, and encourage each other all week. And he tells me that that's his church. That's his church. He believes he's a faithful Christian, but he's not, and why? Because he's not under the authority of any particular local church. In fact, he's chosen individually every person who's going to be in his circle. I like you, not you, you, not you. You're my church, the people around me, and there's no authority among us. We're just all friends reading the Bible and praying together. He's not under the preaching of any particular local church. He's not accountable. He can't be disciplined by any local church. He's built his Christianity around himself. He watches the YouTube videos that he wants to about the Bible. And what that means is he can't learn anything he doesn't want to learn. Do you know you need that? And so do I. You need to learn things you don't want to learn. You need to learn things that you don't even know you need to learn. And so do I. But you can't get that if all you're doing is standing by yourself and just searching the internet or hearing from people that you like to hear from. This man I'm describing is in great danger because he is not connected to the life of the local church. He thinks he can disciple himself, but he's actually self-centered. And his life, if you knew it, and his doctrine are questionable. It's very grievous. Similarly, today many Christians are church hoppers. They go from one church to another. They go to different churches on different Sundays. They're committed to that local church and that one and that one, and they just like them all, and they've got friends in them all, and so they go to all of them alternately. But what's the problem there? You're spreading yourself thin. You're not committed and accountable to a local church and investing yourself there. You're spreading yourself thin. Some Christians rarely go to church at all, or professing Christians. They may go once a month or whenever it's convenient, but they're not committed to a particular local church every Lord's Day. They're not building relationships into the people in their local church. They're not really being discipled. And the point of this is it's very dangerous. That's the point. You need a local church to grow up into maturity. It's dangerous if you're not in a local church, a sound, faithful, God-centered, Christ-centered, Bible-teaching, loving local church. Turn with me to Hebrews 10, verses 25 and 26. This is dangerous because not being committed to a particular local church because God has designed it so that normally we're sanctified, nourished, discipled, and even kept Christians through the means of a local church that strengthens our faith, that we keep holding on to Jesus faithfully. So Hebrews 10, verses 25 and 26 say this. It says, and let us consider, that's what we're to be doing in a local church, let us consider or think about how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's what we're supposed to be doing in the church. That's the fellowship and mutual discipleship, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So some have a habit of not going. That's what it's saying, even here. They have a habit of skipping church for whatever reason. They miss it. But instead of neglecting to meet together, we're to be encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, that is, judgment day is coming. That day is real. You'll face God. And that's why you need the church, to encourage you day after day, to strengthen you, to hold up your arms as you struggle, to tell you the truth in the Word. But then look at what the next verse says here in Hebrews. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That means there's no other sacrifice, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury and of fire that will consume the adversaries. What this passage means is that if you are not committed to your particular local church for growth and to persevere and to know Christ, what does it say about your commitment to Christ himself? If you don't love his body, do you love the head? If you're not faithful to the body of Christ, are you faithful to the head, who is Christ? And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that if you go on sinning, that is, sinning by neglecting Jesus, which results in your neglect of a local church, you'll go to hell. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. It's a warning of scriptures, of the scriptures. So the first point in discipleship and fellowship is one that's often missed, that the Bible teaches very clearly you need to be discipled and need the fellowship of a particular local church. That's the necessity of discipleship. But second, we're continuing to think about discipleship and fellowship. Consider the teaching of discipleship. Back in Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, it tells us something about the teaching or the manner, the way we're actually taught in a local church. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15 says that the church exists so that we may no longer be children, that is, immature, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now, what this means, what Paul is saying, and what you can find in as you study the rest of the Bible, is that the only way to learn the Bible as it's meant to be learned is in the context of the community of God's people, the local church. And I want to flesh that out. But to start, there's much more to learning truth, sound doctrine, than reading it out of the Bible. This is hard for us to get because we have the internet, and we can read at home in our rooms, and we can think we study and we learn. And yet, look what this says. It says you learn the truth when Christians you know in a local church speak the truth in love. It has to be that way. That's how you learn the truth, as it's spoken to you in love. You need to hear sound doctrine taught, but you need to see sound doctrine lived. And you need it to be taught to you by someone who loves you, and you need to learn it in a context of love. Paul says the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of doctrine is love. That's how you learn sound doctrine, is in the context of a loving local church. This is hard for Americans to grasp. It's another very difficult idea for Americans because we think of learning as going to school. When you go to school, what do? You sit and you hear a lecture and you take notes and then you go home and you study and then you take a multiple choice test, or if it's a better school, you do an essay test, you know. But the point is regurgitating your knowledge and processing it and getting the answer right. But Jesus did not teach in a classroom. I'm not saying you can't. We are kind of doing that here. I'm not saying there's no point of a classroom. But what I am saying is that Christ didn't lecture his disciples and then test them on paper. Jesus taught them sound doctrine in love. And I'm not just talking about the preacher doing that. The preacher had better be doing that, but you'd better be doing it to each other. That's what fellowship is, and discipleship, encouraging each other that in the truth, in love, as you love Christ and others, and being encouraged in that same way. But think of Christ and his disciples. As the disciples listened to Jesus teach the truth, they heard the gentleness and love in his voice as he taught them about gentleness and love, and as he taught them everything. They heard the firmness of his conviction as he taught against error and for truth. They watched Jesus practice the truth that he taught. When he taught the Sermon on the Mount, I have no doubt that the disciples heard him talking about those glorious qualities of a Christian and said, "That is who you are, Jesus. I know what you're talking about because I see you." Now, we can't be just like Jesus, but we are Christians to be like him and thus to reflect him in love. That's how you learn sound doctrine, by the community of the local church. I want to emphasize again, you cannot learn Christian doctrine as you ought to learn it from the internet. Please stay off the internet for your theology. I really mean that. Don't get your theology by going on the internet and searching the internet and trying to figure it all out on the internet. Instead, go to an Orthodox Bible-teaching church and learn it in community with them. That's how you learn theology. I have known young people who have completely gone off the rails theologically because they got confused on the internet and on discussion boards where it's all about arguing and debating with people. And around it goes. Or just reading things everywhere and getting all confused. I'm not opposed to reading things. I'm saying you learn your theology in the church, but you don't learn it in the abstract just on the internet. Doctrine can become a heady source of pride. But according to the scriptures, the goal of truth, of doctrine, is love. Love to God, love to men. And when we learn biblical truth as we ought to learn it in community, we will love God and love others as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. And we'll be holy, and we'll worship, and that's the goal. And so there we've seen the necessity of discipleship. You need to be discipled in a local church. You need it. It's not an option. Second, you need to be taught in love, which means in a community that's loving. You need to be taught in love. That's what Paul says, speaking the truth in love. Finally, on discipleship, consider the fellowship of discipleship. Verse 15 in Ephesians 4 is about fellowship in Christ. It says that we speak the truth in love, growing up into Christ. The whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's fellowship. That's communion. It's sharing. That's what the word fellowship means, koinonia, share. And you share Jesus together and grow in Jesus together in a local church. And it's a long-term commitment. So we're thinking about fellowship and how does the community help us to grow in Christ? Well, it doesn't happen mechanically or overnight. And you think of it like this. Paul's using the illustration of a body. When you eat, do you know immediately how it nourishes you? You can feel and tell the difference, you know, from one day to the next. You know, kids that are growing up, how do they grow? Well, they don't wake up the next week and think, oh, I grew. No, they eat, and they live a healthy life, and they're doing what they're supposed to, and their bodies grow. That's how Christians grow. You don't notice it right away. You can't tell. So this is a deceptive thing. You might think, oh, well, I can't tell that I'm growing or that I'm being strengthened in Jesus. I'm going to this church, and so maybe I don't need to go, or I don't need to be as faithful, or it's not that important. It's a lie. You grow by being faithful to what God has commanded and coming to church, and the church is something. If it's a faithful, loving, orthodox church, orthodox just means Bible-teaching church, helps you to grow in Jesus. Now, there's some things you need to understand about fellowship in a local church. In a local church, you're covenanted with people who are not like you. You're all more like each other than not, right? This group, because you're the same age, generally, come from similar backgrounds, generally, but you're also unlike each other. There are differences. But in a local church, you have old people, you've got young people, you've got rich people, you've got poor people, you've got people who are factory workers, you've got people who are doctors, you've got people who come from one kind of a background, raised in a church, others grew up in an abusive, horrible home, and it's only God's mercy that they're even there today. Right? You got all that mixed together, and you know what that makes for? It makes it uncomfortable first. Because that's not the group you might choose for yourself if you were choosing. Maybe you would. I'm not saying you wouldn't. But naturally, we tend to gravitate to those who are like us. But fellowship in the local church, when the whole body works together, builds itself in love, is full of people who are very unlike you. And their gifts aren't necessarily evident to you all the time right away, but they serve you, and you learn more about Jesus through people who are unlike you, and you're to build into the lives of people who are not like you in the church, to love them and to be loved by them. Do you know this makes us holy as we learn to benefit from people not like us and as we learn to serve people not like us. This is a means of growth, sharing in Jesus, that what we have in common isn't an age group or a socioeconomic status. We have Christ in common, and all of our differences serve to strengthen us together into Jesus. So it's good. There's something else about local church life, and it's this. It's sometimes in the church, people hurt each other. They sin against one another. They offend each other. And many Christians think that if they're offended in a church or hurt in a church, they should just run away and find a different church. But actually, now listen, if there's a line here. If someone sins against you and they're confronted and they don't repent and they keep doing it, or if you're being abused in any way, you got to draw the line, call the authorities, you know, get help, get out, all of those things, right? But I'm talking about just common types of sins where we grate on each other or we offend each other or there's some major conflict that happens between two real Christians who are willing to repent and you've got something in your heart towards someone. Do you know that that is a means of grace? It's not good. The sin is not good. It's evil. It's what Christ came to redeem us from. But it's a means that God uses to grow you. If you just run and go to another church because you've been offended or you disagree with someone over some secondary issue or there's a hard time going on in the church between people, you deny yourself the grace and the benefit of that situation being redeemed by the gospel, of learning how to repent, of learning how to call others to repentance, of learning how to love those who aren't loving you faithfully. And so church life isn't, the love of church life is learned. And it's learned through, frankly, people who are very different from each other and people who hurt each other and sin against each other. That's how we learn to be like Jesus. And that's what God has designed, centered on Christ and on his word. You know, in the 100s, after the apostolic period, right? This might have been later than 100s. Very early church, there were people who wanted to totally devote themselves to God and become holy. You know what they were called? Monks. They moved off, went off by themselves. Some of them actually climbed up a pole and would sit there and pray all day and come down and sleep and go up and sit and pray, meditate, memorize scriptures. And they were isolated from the community, and they were just trying to become personally holy. Do you know what the outcome of that project is? Arrogance. Incredible pride. If you just go in your closet and pray and read your Bible and you're not in a church that sins against you and that you sin against and that where you need to show each other grace and you learn what you're really like because you're with other people and you learn what they're like and you learn to love and they learn to love and there's all that going on, if that's not happening to you consistently over time, you'll become arrogant, which is the opposite of sanctification. So you need a church of sinners saved by grace. That's what you need. Who have all different gifts, all different strengths, all different weaknesses, but they have the same Lord Jesus who died for sinners to rescue them and change them from one degree of glory to the next. So there we've seen the second purpose of the church is discipleship. Lastly, and more briefly, I want to just deal with the third purpose of the church, which is missions. So far we've been considering the purpose of the church when it's gathered. When the church is gathered, we worship God and we're discipled and we fellowship with one another. But thirdly, missions, which is what the church does outside of itself. It does missions and evangelism. And the purpose of missions is the glory of God. And the mission of the church is to preach the gospel for the conversion of sinners. Now, people get confused about this because they think that the mission of the church, sometimes people think this, that the mission of the church is to dig wells for people who don't have water or plant crops or serve in soup kitchens, which are great things to do. That's love, by the way. It's loving to do that. But that's not the mission of the church. The local church's mission is to preach the gospel to plant new churches, right? That whole churches would be replicated. So it's also not just individual evangelism. You might share the Lord or with someone or just speak warmly of Christ and talk about your own faith in him and how to be reconciled to a holy God. That's evangelism. It's one-on-one evangelism. That's great. Missions isn't just reproducing Christians or making new Christians through individual evangelism. It's making a whole new church. You with me? That's what missions is total church reproduction, planting a new whole church. And here's what that means. Missions has to have the whole church. It can't just be one person. It has to have pastorally qualified men on mission, and it needs others to help in their gifts who aren't necessarily pastorally qualified but go and serve with him. And they establish a whole new church. Listen to what Jesus said to the apostles as he left, and you'll hear this, that it's about the church. He says, "Go therefore," he's speaking to the apostles, the leaders of the church, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So do you hear the churchly elements baptizing them? He's telling the apostles to teach all that was commanded. So church leaders are to go with other church members who have other gifts for sure. But missions is not just going to dig a well, is what I want you to understand. It's not just going to help someone. I'm not against going to dig a well, by the way. Go dig a well, really. Go serve someone. Serve in a soup kitchen. Do those things. That's showing the love of Christ. But I want to define the mission of the church as reproducing a whole church, planting a whole church, which requires church leaders and also the other gifted church members who can come alongside him and help him as he works to preach and see a church planted. And so there we've seen the purpose of the church. The one overarching purpose of the church is the glory of God, but the church has a threefold sub-purpose, all to God's glory. And those three are worship, discipleship and fellowship, and missions. Let's close with prayer.